Well, today, we're again continuing our Christmas series that is actually based on the season of Advent, and it's titled Awaiting Our Savior. And as I've mentioned the last several weeks in this series, that word Advent, it means coming or arrival. And so the purpose of the Advent season is to celebrate the birth of Jesus and his first coming or his first arrival here on this earth. But it's also a reminder that we are awaiting his return, that we are awaiting our Savior's second coming. And so in both the celebration and in the awaiting of our Savior's arrival, each week we light one of these Advent candles here. 3 weeks ago, we lit the first one over here that represents hope. The hope that we have in Christmas. Then 2 weeks ago, we lit this second one over here that represents peace, the peace that we have at Christmas. And then last week, we lit the third one there, which represents joy, the joy that's represented at Christmas. And today, we're going to light the fourth candle here, the last of the red candles that represents love. And then the final candle there will actually light at our family Christmas service that represents Christ himself, the one who gives the hope, who brings us peace, joy, and love. Now, this morning, our topic, of course, is going to be the candle that we just lit, love. The love that Jesus demonstrated for all of us, right? When he chose to step out of the glories of heaven and enter this fallen world as a human, in the human form. And this truth of what Jesus did is what Christmas is all about, right? Because Christmas is all about the love that God has for all humanity. And God's desire is that all of us would understand his love and learn to love him and to love others in the same way. And so as I began to pray about what God would want me to talk about this morning and this idea of love, he led me in a way that I really wasn't expecting. So this morning isn't your typical sermon. And it isn't really based off of a specific scripture. As a matter of fact, this morning I'm going to share with you one of my favorite stories. And I think the reason it's one of my favorite stories is because it's a part of my life. And in reality, it's more of a testimony that I want to share with you this morning. And the thing is, as this story begins to unfold, as it really began to unfold, I should say, I had no idea the impact that this would have on my life. I had no idea that this story would teach me about love in a way that I could never have imagined that it taught me. Now, this story began almost 15 years ago when I was a youth pastor back at Newburgh Four Square Church. And in that time, every year, during spring break, I would take a group of high school and college-age students to something called the Dream Center. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with what the Dream Center is, it's a ministry down in Los Angeles, California, that now serves over 400,000 people every month. And it has over 250 ministries and outreaches that they are a part of that happen throughout the weeks, throughout the months. Anything from they have live-in discipleship for people literally to come and live and be discipled. They have medical vans. They have food trucks. They have a chow hall with free meals. They have something called Adopt-A-Block, where they adopt blocks and just go in and clean up and love on people in those areas. And the reality is, you think of a ministry, you name it, they probably have it there at the Dream Center. And the thing is it's mostly run by volunteers. By volunteers and short-term mission teams that come and serve from all over the world. People now come from all over the world to serve at the LA Dream Center. It's really cool. And little did I know, though, the amazing impact that that trip I took almost 15 years ago would have on my life. And here's the thing. The crazy thing is, I almost missed it. I almost missed out on what God had for me. You see, it was a Wednesday night, and there were two opportunities that night to go out and to serve. One was in Santa Monica, and the other was in Venice Beach. Now, our team had served the year before in Santa Monica, and no offense, but we just weren't really impressed with the leader and the ministry that they were doing out there. And so we all wanted to go to Venice Beach. That was where we wanted to go. And so when I went up to get the information of where to go and where we were going to serve, I asked if we could go to Venice Beach, and they told me that they already had way more than they needed out at Venice Beach. They really needed people to go to Santa Monica. Now, I have to admit, I was a little frustrated at the time, and I actually told our team, you know, we could just skip out and go to Venice Beach anyways, right? But as I sat there and as the leader of this group, my convictions got the best of me, and I got to tell you, I'm very glad that they did, because if they hadn't, I would have missed out on an amazing adventure of really learning how to love unconditionally. And after that experience, I couldn't help but wonder, how many opportunities like this have I missed out on because of my selfishness? Because of something that I wanted to do instead of doing what God really wanted me to do. And so one of the things I've learned from that trip is this, that loving like Jesus loves means putting others first. Loving like Jesus loves means putting others first. If we want to be able to love the way God desires us to love, we have to live life unselfishly. It's not all about us, right? We are a small part, right, in the scope of God's kingdom. But we have this way of thinking that it's all about us. The reality is we need to put others first. Realize that the kingdom of God is a lot bigger than just us. And so needless to say, we ended up going to Santa Monica that evening. And when we got there, our task was to simply go out and invite people to come down to this big cannon that was at the end of the pier, and just invite people to be there at 8:30 because we were going to serve them a meal. And so our team, I believe we had 8 or 9 of us at the time, divided up into little groups and started to head down the Oceanside, just inviting people to come to the cannon at 8:30 for a free meal. And as we first began walking, I came to a bench where there was an older gentleman and a lady sitting there. And as we walk up to them, I simply told them that we wanted to invite them to head down to the cannon at 8:30, that we'd be serving food down there for anyone that wanted it. And after saying that, the older gentleman kind of waved me closer, and he said, you know, I was hoping that you might be able to help me out. And he began to tell me this story of how he was from Boston, how he had been in Santa Monica for 2 or 3 weeks now. And the reason he had come all this way was because he had been looking for his brother that he hadn't seen in 35 years. And apparently he told me that his brother was an actor out there in Hollywood, that he had moved out there over 35 years ago to get away from Boston. And he went on to explain how the lady that was sitting next to him had helped him go to the library, look up his brother's name, and how they had found all sorts of stuff with his brother's name on it in pictures, but they couldn't find a phone number or an address. And so he's telling me all this stuff, and you know, you got to understand, I'm a pastor, right? And I've heard all the stories. I've heard all these things before. And so I'm just kind of letting him walk through this story and tell me these things that he wants to tell me of all the ways he's tried to find his brother. And when he finally came to an end of talking, I just said to him, you know, I'm really sorry. And he said, well, I'm broke and I don't know what to do now. And he goes, can you help me get back to Boston? And I said, sir, you know, we're here with the Dream Center, you know, and we're here to offer a meal. You know, the Dream Center does have a one-year program that helps people that are homeless or that have addictions get off the streets and get themselves in that place to move on. And I was starting to say, but I don't think that is what you're looking for. I was in the motion to start to say that when all of a sudden the lady on the bench next to him just started to chew me out. She began yelling at me. She said, that's the problem with you guys. You're all the same. You never listen. That's not what he wants. That's not what he needs. All he wants is someone to get him home to Boston. And so at that time, I turn and look, and I've got these two younger high school and a young college-age girl with me, and their eyes are getting big, and they're like, what do we do, Darren? How do we respond here? And people were looking at us now as she was creating this scene, and I tried to just calmly tell the lady, you know, hey, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I was listening. And I know that's not what he was asking for, but I was just trying to tell him that this is what we have to offer. You know, we've got the food at the Cannon at 8:30. The Dream Center does have this program, but I'm sure it's not what he likes. I'm really sorry. I just don't have anything else to offer. And she just continued to go off on us and said something to the man about the fact that she goes, my pastor's an actor, you know, and I'll see if he can help you, if he can help you find his brother, and just forget about these jokers. And then she stood up and she just started shouting, get out of here and leave us alone, and just made this huge scene, right? And again, the girls that were with me were just eyes big. What do we do, Darren? What are we supposed to do here? And I kind of just stepped back, and I have to admit, everything in me wanted to say, look here, lady. I was listening, so sit yourself down and be quiet. I didn't do that, thankfully. Instead, I just said, hey, I'm really sorry. And I looked at the man sitting there who seemed a little shocked himself at this lady and what she was doing. And I just said, sir, I am so sorry. We're going to have food down at the Cannon at 8:30. And if you come down, I'd love to be able to talk to you more. I don't know if there's anything I can do, but I'd love to be able to talk to you. And so we left them and began to walk and continue to head down the Oceanside, letting others know about the food that would be there at 8:30. But as I was walking, I couldn't stop thinking about the lady there on the bench. I couldn't stop thinking about her response. And it really hurt my heart, right, to think that this woman would think that I was like everyone else, that I didn't care. But it made me begin to think about this question as I processed that moment and that time. How often, though, is that woman right? How often is it that we don't really listen to what people are saying? That instead of listening to their needs, we just assume we know what they need. And so something that I think I learned from this encounter is this, is that loving like Jesus loves means listening to the needs of others. Because when we truly listen to their needs, it's then that we're able to love them by helping those needs actually get met. And if there are needs that we can't help them with, maybe we can at least lead them in the right direction or at least come alongside them and love on them in the process. Now, as I walked down that path, sharing with people about the meal that was going to happen, I was upset by this woman's response. And so I told the group to go ahead and that I would kind of catch up with them. And as I was processing this whole encounter, I just began to pray. Lord, help me here. What do I do? I want to help. I just don't know how. And as I was praying, I remembered that I actually had $125 in my wallet. It was actually there so that I could help people throughout the trip. In years past, I had brought money with me to maybe buy meals or buy items or different things for people I encountered. And I didn't expect to like spend the whole $25 in one spot, but my original thought was, you know, $5 here, $10 there, just to help people. And I would usually take cash with me for that. But I remembered I hadn't used any of that cash, and I had $125 in my wallet. And so I decided to try and find out what a bus ticket or a train ticket from L.A. to Boston would cost. I didn't know if you could do it for $125. And I remember getting on the line, and I was first talking to someone, and it was like $300, and they put me on hold. And while I was on hold, there was a recording that came on that said, take advantage of our 7 days in advance fares ranging from $49 to $129. And so after the agent came back on, I said, hey, what about your fares that are wait a week for them and whatnot? And so she said, oh, yeah. And so she looked it up, and I found out that I could get a ticket for $119 if we were willing to wait a week. And so I was praying, Lord, is this what you want me to do? Do you want me to help purchase a ticket for this man to get back to Boston? And so I was praying, and I kind of threw out a fleece, right? I said this. I was like, okay, Lord, if when I get back to that bench, if they're both still sitting there, I'm going to feel like, yes, I'm supposed to buy him a ticket back to Boston. Now, it had been about 45 minutes to an hour since we had left that bench where we were sitting as we walked down the Oceanside inviting people to come to the Cannon. And on this path down the Oceanside, I think the Lord did this for a reason, but there was this little building with a restroom that blocked me from seeing the bench, right? I'm way down there, and I'm trying to see, but this building is in front of the bench. They're on the other side. So I don't know. I'm just the whole time, I'm like, is he going to be there? Are they going to be there? Is it going to be there? Am I going to buy them this ticket, you know, this whole way down? And as I came around the corner, the two of them were still sitting on the bench. And so I walked up to the man, and with her right there, I just said, sir, I want you to know I was listening to what you said. And I do want to help you. And so I made a few phone calls, and I found out that if you're willing to wait a week, I can get you a bus ticket back home to Boston. Now, the demeanor of that woman changed dramatically. And I could tell that this man was shocked that anyone would be willing to do something like this. And so I told him that I would need to go back and purchase the ticket. I still have one of those flip phones, you know, back in this time, 15 years ago, I couldn't purchase it on my phone. And so I said, hey, I gotta go. I've got to purchase the ticket, and I will come back here and meet you. And it was a Wednesday night, and we had some ministry stuff going on Thursday and Thursday night. And so I said, I can meet you back here Friday night. You meet me right there at that Cannon on Friday night at this time. I gave him a time, and I said, we will show up, and we will have your ticket home to Boston. And so he was excited, and we hung out with him the rest of that night. We prayed over him, and before we left, we asked him if there was anything else we could bring back. And you need a sleeping bag, you need something in that time. He goes, no, maybe just a cup of coffee. Just bring me a cup of coffee. And so we took off, and as we went to meet him on Friday, the team was like, oh, don't forget coffee. But I told the team on the way there that we weren't going to bring him a cup of coffee. We were going to take him out for coffee and hang out with him and love on him. And so that's what we did. We got there, and it was funny when we arrived, that lady was standing right next to him. And I know she was just waiting to see, are we gonna show up? Are we going to be true to our word? We were. We showed up, and so we got him some coffee and sat down and talked a bit, and he told us that we were the first people in his life that had ever been true to their word. And you could tell that in that time, he didn't want us to leave. He wanted us to stick around as long as we could that night. And so we ended up spending a couple hours with him there in Santa Monica. He walked us around. He showed us where he would hide and sleep at night. He showed us where he hid his blankets. He showed us all sorts of stuff as we walked around the city. And in one of our conversations that night, he had mentioned how he hated having to carry his backpack. because it basically told everyone he was homeless. And one of our high school kids, as we got up from one of the places, he said, hey, can I carry your backpack for you? And so he put that backpack on. I remember him just saying, man, this is the freest I've felt in a long, long time. Just walking around without a backpack on, having people to actually hang out with and talk with. And hearing him say those things, it impacted me tremendously. And it reminded me of a scripture in Galatians 6:2, where it just talks about carrying each other's burdens. That we're called to come alongside each other and carry each other's burdens. And the question, you know, when was the last time we've carried the burdens of others? This moment taught me that loving like Jesus loves means carrying each other's burdens. It means coming alongside others and walking with them through the difficult times. Now, like I mentioned, we spent several hours just walking around Santa Monica with him. And during that time, one of our team members kind of pulled me aside. It was one of our older college-age students, and said they didn't want him to sleep on the street that night. They wanted to pay to put him up in a hotel. And so after doing quite a bit of driving around, we found a perfect hotel that was just 3 blocks from the Dream Center. And so the next day, we met him afterwards and had him come up to the Dream Center with us. They have a cafe there at the Dream Center. So we were sitting down having coffee with him again there at the Dream Center. And as we were sitting there, one of the students, his name is Kevin, the same one that carried the backpack, he had his laptop out and was sending some emails home at the time. And suddenly he said, "Hey, Al, didn't you say you were trying to find your brother? What's your brother's name?" And so Al told him, Sam Shamshack. And so Kevin started typing that name into his computer. And in a matter of seconds, he turned the computer on and said, "Is this your brother?" And sure enough, it was. And it turns out he was an actor, right? He wasn't just telling me a story. All sorts of stuff popped up. He had never acted in he'd never had a huge major part, but he was in all sorts of sitcoms. He was even in Seinfeld, the Frogger episode. Go watch it. His brother's the one that owns the pizza parlor, that was working in the pizza place. But it was pretty impressive to see all these things that he had worked in, and so we were looking, and then Kevin turned his computer around, did a little bit more magic, and up popped his brother's name and an address. So I told Kevin, I said, "Google it. How far away is it?" Actually, I don't think they had Google back then. I think it was MapQuest. I think I said MapQuest it. That's what's in my head, what I said. MapQuest it, right? And so he looked it up, and it was just 10 miles from where we were, 15 minutes away. So I looked at Al, and I said, You want to go find your brother?" And now the thing is, he looked like he had seen a ghost. He had kind of become pale and white. I could tell he was nervous. And he just said, "You know, I'm worried. It's been so long. Our family's had so many issues. I'm worried. Will he want to see me?" I guess, again, his family, because of these issues, that's why his brother left 35 years ago, left Boston to come out to Hollywood to be an actor. But I looked at him and I just said, "You won't know if you don't try." So our whole team piled into the van, and don't tell anyone, we didn't have enough room in this van. A few of the kids sat in the back because they were like, "We don't want to miss out on this." Everybody wanted to pile in the van and go and see this opportunity to meet his brother. And in 15 minutes, we were there at the door of this address that Kevin had found. And so we parked across the street, and everyone stayed in the van, and Al and I went to the door. But when we got there, we knocked. Unfortunately, there was a Hispanic lady that answered that didn't really speak very good English. And we were trying to find out, did his brother live there before? And she just didn't really communicate. We couldn't really communicate with her well. And she goes, "I don't know. I'm sorry." And so it was a no-go. And so I could tell Al, as we came down off the porch, was just kind of upset. And I just said, "Hey, We found one address. Obviously, let's go back and let's go see if we can find another address. And so we went back to the van and we're telling the story of what just happened to the team in the van. And as we were sitting there, the neighbor from across the street came pulling in from a camping trip. You could see they had their camper on the back and they had all this stuff. And he looks at me and he goes, "Do you think they might know if my brother lived across the street?" I said, "Hey, let's go try." And so we went and talked to them, and sure enough, they said, "Yeah, Sam Shamchak used to live across there. He moved about 6 months ago." And they kind of related with everything, because apparently a nephew of his from Boston showed up a couple years earlier, and it was he hadn't seen him in years. And so like, "Oh yeah, definitely." And they were like, "You know, we know the street they moved to. I don't know if we have an address. Let me go see." And they went in their house and were trying, and she goes, "We used to have a phone number, but I don't know if we have it anymore." And they were looking for it, came back, and they're like, "We can't find the address. I can't find the phone number, but we do know the street, and maybe we could drive you guys over there, and if we see their car in the parking lot, I mean in the driveway, then we can kind of tell you, oh yeah, that's their car. We could just go look." And we were all like, "Yeah, let's do it, let's go." And so we hop in and we drive over to that street, and it's a pretty long street, and it's one of those streets, you come to an end of one of the streets, and there's actually like one of those, there's like kind of a park area and a jogging path. And so you literally have to go out around and come back and go down the rest of the street. And so it took us a little while, a pretty long streets. We're going down, driving and up and down, and they're looking and they're not finding. And in the back of my van, our people are like, "Let's just jump out. Let's just go look. Let's just go knock on every door." And so they pulled back around after going up and down the street a couple times, and like, "We're sorry, I don't see anything that looks familiar, that looks like their vehicles. Maybe it's in the garage or something." And we're like, "No worries, my team is ready to jump out and knock on every door." And so they said, "Well, we hope you find them." Took off, and they were like, "Let's go, Darren, let's go." And so I went down and kind of got in the middle, and like I said, this was a long street. I'm guessing there were anywhere from 60 to 80 houses, you know. So it's some houses to knock on and hope that they're home during the day, and who knows what's going on. But so I kind of pull up. I kind of pull up to where I'm about the middle, the end of the one street where you'd have to go around to get to the other street. And I pull up, and we get out, and we're circling around just trying to kind of come up with a plan of how we're going to partner out and go make sure we knock on every door until we find his brother, right? And so we're circled up, and at this time, Al had actually started just walking up to the house that was right behind us. And I'm talking, and all of a sudden, he started yelling quietly, if you know what I mean. He's like, "Darren, Darren, come here, Darren." And I'm like, "What?" And so I'm like, "Just a second, guys." And so I walk up there, and as I walk up onto the porch, he pointed at the mailbox. And there on the mailbox was the name Shamchak. If that isn't a God thing, I don't know what is, right? There were somewhere between 60 to 80 houses on that street, and we stopped in front of his brother's house. We didn't have to knock on any doors except one, right? And so we do. I'm like, "You ready? You ready for this, Al?" We knocked on the door, and an older gentleman answered the door. He had told me his brother was about 20 years older than him, and he knew what his brother looked like, and we had seen pictures, and we realized that that's him. And he said, "Hey, Sam, do you know who I am?" And Sam said, "Well, I feel like I should, but I can't remember." And I found out later that you know, Al was 16, and Sam was 36 when they had last seen each other. And now Al was 51 and Sam was 71. Okay, so you can understand why he didn't recognize him fully. And Al said to Sam, "I'm your little brother, Al." And Sam swung open the screen door and yelled, "Albie," as he wrapped his arms around him and hugged him tightly. It was an amazing moment. And I don't know if any of my kids that were sitting there didn't have tears. We had tears running down our faces. We watched this embrace. And in that time, Al and our whole team got to sit in his house for a couple hours as they shared stories of their times in Boston and talking about different places in Boston that they missed and all these things that Sam was bringing up. But if you remember, I mentioned that Al's family had some issues, right? And Sam's wife had experienced some of those issues. And so when she came out, she's like, who's the leader of this group? And so she pulled me into the back room and told me, you can't leave him here. You need to take him home. That family there is some messed up issues, and I don't want anything to do with them. And you need to make sure he goes with you when you leave. And I told her, hey, we got him a ticket back to Boston. We'll take him. Can he just enjoy some time with his brother here? And so she let him hang out for a while, and we hung out there for a couple hours. Got to just spend that time with his brother that he hadn't seen in 35 years. And as we then left, on the way back to the Dream Center, Al told us, he said he'd never had anyone do for him what we had done, care for him in the way that we had cared for him. And he told us, I don't want to go home. I don't want to go back to Boston. I want to go with you guys to Oregon. And now, truth be told, we were flying the next morning, and if we were in a van, I would have taken him with us. But I couldn't fit him into my suitcase, and I don't think that would have approved or gone past things. But I gave him my phone number, and I just told him, hey, call me once you get back to Boston. You're in our prayers. We love you. We'll be thinking about you. And so a week later, I get a call, but he wasn't in Boston. Instead, he was on his way to Oregon. We ended up picking him up in Woodburn at the bus stop. And we ended up putting him in a house that our church at the time in Newburg was actually in the process of converting into a woman's shelter. But there was some work that needed to be done, and it was just sitting there waiting for stuff to happen. And so our pastor said, hey, we can let him just stay in that house for now. And so he stayed in that house. And I wish I could tell you that after that we all lived happily ever after, right? But that isn't true. Little did I know that the journey had just begun. You see, Al struggled at times with pills. He struggled with narcotics. And the thing is, when he took pills, he was a completely different person. Now, I've shared this story before, but Al actually helped me understand for the very first time how Jesus on the cross could say those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, I had spent hours with Al in that house that we were letting him stay in, and I saw a side of Al that most people never saw. Really, a scared kid that had left his house at the age of 14. Had been on the streets for most of his life, and he was just trying to survive. And there were times when I would meet with him in that house, and we would talk, and he would just pour out his heart, and he shared how he wanted to do the right things. He would share how he wanted to live right, how he was a grown man with all sorts of regrets who was hoping he could just turn his life around, but for some reason he continued to fail and continued to mess up. And I saw that when I was with him there in Newburg and when he would take pills. And one day he showed up at the church angry and under the influence. And so he started cussing and yelling out at me in the church foyer. And our office people, our poor ladies, didn't know what to do. So I came out and I said, I'm sorry, Al, you need to leave. You know, you can't use that kind of language here. We've got ladies here in the office, but you need to leave. And I actually kind of had to escort him to the door. And as he stepped outside the door, we had these glass doors, and I grabbed the door and I just pulled it shut. And as I pulled it shut, he just spit right at my face and just hit the window and just kind of dribbled down. And I remember, I don't know how, but the words that came out of my mouth in that moment were, Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does. I understood for the first time how Jesus could say those words, because I realized that that wasn't the Al that I knew, right? That wasn't the Al that I met in Santa Monica and helped come up to Newburgh. The Al that I knew did not want to be that person. It's just that he had been that person so long, he didn't know how to change, and he was struggling with change. And it was in that first year with Al that I learned a very important lesson about love. My fourth and final point this morning: loving like Jesus loves means loving people unconditionally. It's realizing that beyond the surface, beyond the broken aspects of an individual's life, is a person that God created and loves dearly. And it doesn't matter how messed up they are or how far they fall. We are called to love like Jesus loves. We are called to love unconditionally. Now, let me just say this. It doesn't mean that we don't have to have boundaries at times. It just means we continue to show them love even in the boundaries. Over the last 15 years, Al has come and gone as he continues to discover what it means to follow Jesus. He even spent a couple stints here in Dallas. Some of you know Al. And who knows, some of you may see him again at some point. But Al has taught me a lot about love. And my journey with Al has taught me what it means to love like Jesus loves. You see, Christmas is all about love. Because God is love, and as we experience and embrace God's love, then we're able to love like Him, love like Jesus loves. Now, is it easy? No, believe me. These 15 years have had some ups and downs and challenges. Because in the midst of the messiness and challenges, it's hard. It can get messy at times. But messiness, we don't like it. But you know what? I've realized it's okay. Because in the midst of the messiness and challenges actually comes great growth. You see, I honestly believe my journey with Al is what actually prepared me to be a senior pastor. It prepared me to come here to plant the church in Dallas. And it taught me that the importance of learning to love like Jesus loves. And here's the thing. When we learn to love like Jesus loves, I've discovered that there are two things that happen. First off, our lives are changed. Right? When we learn to love like Jesus, our lives are changed. His love transforms us, and it actually changes us from the inside out. But then secondly, when we learn to love like Jesus, the lives of others are changed. As their hearts are softened in a way that allows God to begin to change them from the inside out. And I can tell you that both Al and I have been changed on this journey. And it all stems from the love of the Father, the love of the Son that they demonstrated for all of us that first Christmas some 2,000 years ago. And as we're awaiting our Savior and His second coming, our job is to seek to love like Jesus loves, to love in a way that draws more and more people to Him, because that's what Christmas is all about, right? The unconditional love of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for Al and for putting him in my life. I thank you for what I've learned in these 15 years about love. And in reality, I know that I'm no different than Al. My sins may look different from the outside, but I fail just as much in my own ways. And you continue to show your grace and mercy to me. That's what your love is all about. You came so that we could have life, that despite our failures, despite continuing to fail and mess up, that we could experience your grace and goodness in our life, Lord. Your love is a powerful thing, and it's because you are love, Lord. It transcends everything, and we're so thankful the fact that you are love and that we see and experience your love in our lives every single day. And Lord, I thank you for Christmas. This is a time where we can be reminded of what you did for us, that you stepped out of the glories of heaven and came into a human body, limited yourself to eventually die for us. That's love. That's unconditional love, Lord. It says that you died while we were yet sinners. You love us even in the midst of our messiness and muck. And I'm so thankful for that, Lord. Thankful for what you're doing in Al's life. I'm thankful for what you're doing in all of our lives. And my prayer as we enter in this Christmas is that we would continue to understand the love that you poured out upon us, Lord. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand and relate to it, but I think stories and testimonies like this kind of bring it to a level where we can wrap our heads around it, Lord. And I'm thankful for how you've used me and the lessons that I've learned in this process. It's been a long haul. And I didn't learn all these things overnight. And it was difficult and hard and messy, but I know that I've grown and become more and more like you. And that's our desire, Lord, is that we just become more and more like you, learning to love in the way that you love. Thank you for these things. We give them to you. Pray that you go with us as we leave this place. Help us to walk in your love, to be that light that shines brightly, to unconditionally love those around us. We give you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.